According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can hold off turning for the moment. We're going to be in the New Testament again, looking at angels, where we left off on Sunday, our Greek terminology, looking at all our demon passages. We're going to start looking at our pneuma passages. So when we get to it, Mark 9:20 will be our first angel passage. We have questions and answers, though, as we get started. We already prayed, didn't we? All right, so if you're an MP3 listener, we had a prayer before we started recording. So we've done that already. Just pray on your own. Okay, question time. Who would like a lead-off question tonight?
Did you get the one by email?
I got several by email. Was there one from you on email? Oh, I don't have that one. Dan had asked the 1 John 4:17 question a couple weeks ago, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And I would like to encourage you, as you work on this verse before you get to this point in teaching it, just really, really stress the present tense of is and are. And it's not what we're going to be. You know, there's another verse in 1 John that talks about when he appears, we will see him, for we shall be like him. And we, you know, and that's looking future when he appears down the road. But no, this is now. This is present tense. And as he is, so are we now. And what I would encourage you to do is look at John 17:22 and following, and examine this passage as well. Put it in the same context. And never mind the fact that the publishers put a little blurb in there that says their future glory. Ignore that. Cross that off. That's wrong. It is also present tense. Okay? The pericope headings are publisher's choices. They're not inspired. They're not in a Greek manuscript anywhere. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. That's present tense. That's now walking the Christian way of life. We are positionally justified, positionally sanctified, positionally glorified already. And I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This is when perfect love. This is the perfect love aspect from 1 John chapter 4. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So anyway, I would just encourage you, as you work your way through the text you asked about in 1 John 4:17, that you would also include this text that you did not ask about in John 17:22 through 26. And I think if you approach it on a present tense basis, then you're going to see some good things in that. So I want to encourage you on that. The other email that came in was two quick questions. Let me see. Been meaning to ask you questions about recent Bible lessons. Why did John the Baptist ask Christ if he was the expected one after the baptism event? Great question. Because usually this is thought of as a weak moment, and it's preached that way, that, you know, don't be discouraged. Even a powerful believer like John the Baptist can still have moments of doubt and moments of weakness. So when you're flaking out, just be encouraged that you're not the only one that ever does that. Okay, I think it's a bad way to preach that text, because I don't believe John the Baptist was weak in his faith at that point. I believe he was still strong in his faith at that point. And he was actually hoping to get a question answered that no prophet before him ever got answered. And so when it comes down to his question, he's in prison, he's about to lose his head, but he sends two disciples to Jesus and he asks, are you the expected one, or should we look for another? And he's asking a one versus two question. Are you the expected one, or should we look for another? And that is not a doubting question. That is not a weak moment of his faith. It is actually a very strong question. And it stems from the ideas that the rabbis had and the prophets had in the Old Testament, where they were trying to reconcile the suffering Messiah with the glorious Messiah. And they had a hard time doing it. Because, obviously, it was not revealed clearly about the first advent and the rejection of the Christ and the second advent and the acceptance of the Christ, and that there was a time in between there. We, you know, don't confuse things, because we have the perspective we have in the church. We can look back to first advent, we can look forward to second advent, and we have a clearer picture than they ever had. The Old Testament prophets were looking forward, and they saw a suffering Christ and a glorious Christ. And they could not, or they struggled to reconcile those two. They knew that God wasn't a liar, so both were true, but how could they both be true? So is it one Christ who's going to come two different times? Or is it two different Christs? And they even created different titles for the, you know, son of David, or the Messiah son of David, or the Messiah son of Aaron, and they had some other titles, one of which was for the suffering Christ, one of which was for the reigning Christ. And for those who held the view that there were going to be two Messiahs, that's how they reconciled it. The passage I think that spells it out for us best is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where we find, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." So they weren't sloppy. Careful searches and inquiries. These are prophets who could inquire of the Lord and get verbal answers, "seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." What person or time? And so how's the solution to this puzzle come? Is the answer to this puzzle a person answer, or is it a time answer? All right. Is it two persons that are coming, or is it one person coming two times? "Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You know, that's a pretty good passage to teach on an angelology night like tonight. You know, we have doctrine that has been revealed to us that the angels aren't entitled to. Was never given to them in their briefings, their pre-humanity briefings they received. Things that were withheld. Of course, mystery doctrine of church was a big part of that. So I believe what was happening there in that chapter with John the Baptist, he wasn't weak in his faith. I think he was trying to resolve this question. And none of the prophets before him were ever able to resolve the question. And now he's got a chance to resolve it by asking Christ directly, "Are you the one who's coming back a second time, or is there a second one coming after you're done?" Aspects there. And then the final question for tonight, did the Nephilim reproduce? Did the Nephilim reproduce? Not that we know. Not that we know. And I'm not clear on that. I tend to think not, but then sometimes I wonder, because there is language like sons of Anak, the sons of the Anakim. They appear to be tribes of Nephilim. And that would indicate that they do reproduce. Depending on whether those are Goliath's brothers or whether those are Goliath's sons, again, determines. But in the animal realm, if you have a crossbreed, they tend to be sterile. You know, your mules and whatever else, when you breed two different animals, and in most cases, they're not, they themselves, the hybrids are not reproductive. So that's still an open question in my mind, and I'll keep puzzling that one out as we proceed. So did the Nephilim reproduce? It is an interesting question. And I think the expression in Genesis 6 that says all flesh had corrupted the way on the earth might be an indicator related to that. So anyway, we'll maybe learn more as we proceed through these passages. All right, so I still owe you an answer, and I will check my email for that and try to have that ready for next week. Let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 9. Move on into our angelology study. That's kind of neat, the way the questions there just kind of blended right on into the angel topic. That's good. All right, we're dealing with the Greek terms. Main point B, the Greek terms, of which we've covered three: angelos, archangelos, and daimonion. And then some of the cognate forms for daimonion. The angels, the archangel, and the demons. Those are the vocabulary terms we've covered so far. Tonight we're going to move on to look at pneuma. So point four is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. It's a silent P, pneuma. You've got pneumatic shocks in your car. You don't have pneumatic shocks or whatever. We have different terms that relate from this that usually apply to air, right, or wind or something of that nature. And that's what we have here. Pneuma refers to spirit or wind or breath. Same thing, by the way, that the Old Testament ruach spoke of. The Old Testament ruach was either spirit or wind or breath. Same Hebrew term covered all three concepts. Likewise, in the New Testament, the same Greek word covers all three contexts. 379 uses, we won't look at but a fraction of them, because the bulk of them don't have anything to do with angels. The bulk of them refer to God, the holy pneuma, right? The pneuma is the term that refers to spirit of any particular sort. So that would include God, that would include you and me. The fact that you and I are body, soul, and spirit means that we are body, soul, and pneuma. The same term there. And this is much of the same aspects that we were looking at when it came to the ruach of the Hebrew Old Testament. So as we get started here, I think these examples will serve Mark 9:20, Luke 9:39, Acts 23:8, and Hebrews 1:14. These are all excellent examples where the pneuma application does apply to angelic beings, and so it's helpful in that regard. We're also going to see places where the pneuma is parallel to daimonion. Pneuma is parallel to demon. And these are some of the things we have to evaluate when we're trying to equate, or not equate, if we're trying to say that angels are the same thing as demons, or angels are different from demons. The places where terms are used interchangeably become vital. They become vital in trying to understand whether they're to be identified or they're to be distinguished. And I think we'll be able to see a little bit of that here tonight. So, Mark 9:20, and this is a parallel text to one that we have previously looked at in our daimonion study. It's parallel to Matthew 17, by the way, when we were looking at daimonion, but here we're looking at pneuma. So Mark 9. And once again, not quite the same name-calling in Mark's account. Remember this in Matthew, the father came to the Lord and said, "Help me, Lord, because my son's a lunatic." Here the language is not quite as harsh, but let's pick this up in Mark 9:14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What were you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." All right, with a pneuma, a spirit that makes him mute. In the parallel story on this, in the Gospel of Matthew, he's called the daimonion, a demon. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. You know, that sounds rather, you know, epileptic or some other kind of seizure type thing that, you know, medically we would diagnose with some kind of a label today. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Just like the dad said, happened quite often. It's happening right there in front of the Lord. And so he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From his childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything..." What an insult to God, right? If you can do anything. Sadly, that's kind of how we pray sometimes, too. So this gets real convicting. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can..." You know, almost can hear the indignation in his voice. "All things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." That right there is one of my all-time favorite Bible verses ever. "I do believe, help my unbelief." And we identify that even believers that are walking by faith are still going to have moments, they're still going to have struggles. They still realize they're not as strong as they ought to be. And they're believing because they know that God is faithful, but they're struggling to believe because we're human, all right? And we just can't see how God is going to show his faithfulness. So when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit. So there's pneuma again. This time it's got the adjective unclean attached to it. And we're going to run you through a list of adjectives that are often modifiers for the term spirit, similar to what we had in the Old Testament. We had a number of, you know, five or so adjectives, unclean, wicked, evil, adjectives that would modify spirit. And same thing that we saw with the Old Testament vocabulary comes back here with pneuma in the Greek. So he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." That's two things. It's not only is that an expulsion, but it's also a prohibition against returning. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. And when the disciples, we came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now we'll come back to this in development, because I don't know if you have the same puzzles I have. I'm looking at this and, well, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Did Jesus pray? Or was he only talking about them? You know, for you guys, the only way to drive this thing out is by prayer. Jesus just drove him out with a command. But he says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Also, we have the expression, this kind. This kind. And that's significant because this is the language of creation in the sense that animals and trees and you and I, we replicate after our kind, that we procreate after our kind. And apple trees have apples and dogs have puppies and people have people. And that's because everything reproduces after its kind. And it's language we don't see with the angels, because the angels are non-procreative. The angels are not linear like we are. They're actually simultaneous in their creation. We are linear in our federal headship in Adam, but angels are not that way. That's why I think it's wrong to think of cherubim and these different seraphim and angels as if they're different kinds of angels or different races of angels, right? And somebody tried to describe it that way. It's like, yeah, we got white people and black people, and you know, it's like the angels. I said, oh, wait a minute. Okay, let's not think of the cherubim and the seraphim as different races of whatever. All right, but here we do have this kind, and that's something we need to deal with as we look at this more closely in development. All right, parallel to this is Luke 9:39, which we don't have to spend a ton of time on because it is parallel to what we just looked at. Parallel to Matthew 18, and again, I just highlight the fact that the language is pneuma. The language is pneuma, but it also, I think, we're going to see the parallel there with daimonion. So, yeah, there it is. The spirit seizes him, he suddenly screams, throws him into a convulsion, foaming at the mouth. Only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And you think about the hostility here, the chaos. All right, one of the distinctions between angels and demons is order versus chaos. And you know, when Satan entered into Judas, was he blinded? Was he made mute? Was he struck blind? Was he foaming at the mouth and flopping around? And no, that was a circumstance for most of the demoniacs that we see. But we don't see any physiological effects like that when Satan entered into Judas. And I think that's a huge clue. The only instance we ever have of a fallen angel entering into a human being at that point. Acts 23:8. So then the next question is, can a Nephilim be demon-possessed? Alright. If you know, the giant like Goliath, who himself is a hybrid, who himself is an offspring with a fallen angel dad and a human mom, could he then be demon possessed by a different Nephilim or by a, you know, an evil spirit or a fallen angel? Now we're really getting into the weeds in the maybe type questions. Alright. Acts 23:8. Paul actually is able to manipulate some of the crowd this way at one of his trials. As in verse 6, he perceives that one group are Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And so he's going to use the natural hostility there and doctrinal theological differences between the groups. Paul began to cry out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And there's a hot button issue. It's like going to a Calvinist conference and start talking about Arminian or, you know, some kind of thing. You know, you see some Sadducees in the crowd, you're going to start talking about resurrection and angels and stuff. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Well, golly, you know, I believe that's what he intended. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, beyond, you can forget the resurrection thing at the moment. Just look at this. The angel and spirit are distinguished. Neither an angel nor a spirit. And I think that's huge. To point out the fact that angels are spiritual in their essence, in their nature. They're not physical. They are spiritual. But it's like saying God is spirit. That's His nature. He's not physical. He's spirit. You and I have spirit. But there still remains a distinction between angels and spirits. And I think this verse contributes to that. Then again, sometimes they're just simply used interchangeably. Hebrews 1:14. What are the angels? Well, they're ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So, on the one hand, you might say, there seems to be a distinction here. On the other hand, you might say, well, it seems to be rather interchangeable. Hebrews 1:14. This is why worship of angels is so ridiculous, nonsensical, counterproductive. You know, God has designed them to be our servants for all eternity. Many of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Yes, they came along first. Yes, they are mightier and more powerful than we are in this existence. But their ultimate destiny is to serve us. The older will serve the younger. All right, the weaker is what God is going to highlight. He chooses the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. And so worshiping the angels is ridiculous. To which the angels did He ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Why would He worship something that God Himself has not elevated to a position of worthiness for such worship? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Are they not all ministering spirits? And this, by the way, comes from some of our Hebrew vocabulary that we took a look at, that they are sent ones and they're also ministers. And we see these verbs here. They're sent out and to render service. All right, so this is our term pneuma, and that's why it just takes some work. And you got to be careful with it. You got to be relaxed enough to say, we don't always agree on some of these distinctions as we make application. And it's a place where vocabulary doesn't bail you out, because it's the same vocabulary, whether you're talking about God the Holy Spirit or a elect angel or a fallen angel or just a demon, an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, or your human spirit, right? He that is spiritual, we're told. That's our human living spirit at that point, our living human spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this noun has a lot of adjectives, and when we have these adjectives, then we can make a solid case that, okay, we're not talking about God the Holy Spirit here. We're talking about an unclean spirit. We're talking about a demon at this point, parallel to daimonion. Parallel to daimonion. And I think Luke 4 is the obvious place. We'll hit some of these other ones, of course, but Luke 4, verse 33 and verse 36, I enjoy because they're so close, and you can put your fingers on both verses and you can observe the interchangeable way that the terms are used. Luke 4:33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, by the pneuma of an unclean, akathartos, I think, daimonion. All right? And he cried out with a loud voice. So what is it? Is it a spirit? Or is it a demon? Or is it a spirit of a demon? What, leave us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon, and there quite obviously is the daimonion. You see how they're used in parallel? When the daimonion had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. They began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. There's our pneuma again. And they come out of him. So we've gone from a spirit of an unclean demon to a demon to an unclean spirit. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Other uses where pneuma is referenced or is modified by the adjective unclean includes Matthew 10:1, Matthew 12:43, Those are the only two uses in the Gospel of Matthew. What's happening in Matthew 10:1? You memorize your chapter titles? Matthew 10:1 is the calling of the 12 disciples and where he sends them forth two by two. And Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And remember, as we saw, most of those diseases and sicknesses took place not for medical reasons, for spiritual reasons. They were the consequences of having a demon inside of you, reflected physiologically in blindness or muteness or deafness or all of the above. And no sooner does the demon get cast out than the person's healthy again, related to that. Matthew 12:33. Here's a passage we'll have to spend time with in development. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Seeking rest and does not find it. When do we ever see the need for rest on the part of an angel? Elect or fallen. Alright? But these guys have appetites, they have lusts, they have passions, they have hungers, they have dissatisfaction, and they need rest. And not finding it, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. There's actually a mental health benefit to having the demon out of there. You actually start to return to a normal state of mind, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. Huh. Not that any of them are good, but some are more wicked than the others. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. All right, so some things to consider there, some puzzles, as it were. And we've already known that multiple demons can be inside one person because of Legion, for example, and because of Mary Magdalene and other examples that we have on that. So we know that it's possible for more than one demon to occupy a human being. But this expression of waterless places, fascinating as it comes to this disembodied spirit where a body is not a waterless place, right? You know, your body is, 70% water anyway or something? I forget. You know, 80% of all statistics are just made up on the spot anyway. So, whatever percentage our body is of water. But what is this connection with water? The Nephilim were all destroyed by the flood. In water. And the swine rushed into the water. Why is that? And the fear that, oh, don't cast us out. Don't cast us into the abyss. What's the link between the abyss and the abyss? Why is there a dimensional angelic abyss and why is there an oceanographic hydrological abyss? You know, the depths of the ocean are called the abyss. Why is that? And why is it in the new earth there is no sea? Okay. So there's some there are some water connections related to these demons, and I think at this point we have more questions than answers, but things we can at least ponder as we approach our development. And then some humility when we do the development to say we don't have all the answers on this, but we at least identify that there are these common threads. All right, and so there's the evil spirits there, the unclean spirits there. A whole bunch of them in Mark. Goodness, look at that list in Mark. Mark 1, 23, 26, and 27. Three uses right off the bat in Mark chapter 1. 23, 26, and 27. Went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he began in the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now, you know, it's amazing. These guys are either in cemeteries and waste places or they're in synagogues. What does that tell you? All right. Do you think they hang out in churches today? Well, we're told that. Apostasy, when men fall away from the faith, they pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You know, they lurk and they haunt and they whisper and tell you that, oh, you don't need this, or, oh, that's wrong, or, oh, get out of here. And unhappy people, off they go, listening to those demon whispers. So, a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And every time this happened, you know, they had these... He does not want their testimony. He's always telling them, "Shut up, stop saying that. I don't want your testimony." I think it comes down to the fact that he's going to be rejected by his people. And whether they accept him or whether they reject him, he wants it to be on the basis of Moses. He wants it to be on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures, not on the basis of a demonic testimony. He said, "Read the scriptures, they testify concerning me." He doesn't want these demon voices leading to some phony revival or some followership on the part of Jews that aren't going to pay attention to the Old Testament anyway. Mark 3, verses 11 and 30. "Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." That's verse 11. Verse 30. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they were actually accusing Jesus of having an unclean spirit, saying he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. That's the blasphemy there. Mark 5, verse 2, verse 8, verse 13. Here's the country of the Gerasenes. "Got out of the boat. Immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him." I guess there was no synagogue nearby, so they hung out in the tombs. "And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had become torn by him, and the shackles broke in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him." Anyway, constantly night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. You ever seen a demoniac? I used to work 2 South a lot in the jail, and that was the mental health ward, and that was a lot of demoniacs in there, and they would howl and froth and scream. And one guy kept insisting he was Jesus Christ, and I told him I didn't think he was. You know, but a 55-year-old black guy, 105 pounds, skinny as a rail, and usually naked most of the time when he was ranting and things he was doing. Anyway, we'll talk about this again. Is this order or is this chaos? All right? This is chaos. This is chaos. This is the insanity of what happens under the demonic possession. When you're out of your mind, you don't make a lot of sense. Mark 6, 7 and 7:25. It's kind of interesting. In Mark 7, 5, it says he's in his hometown here and there's no respect there, and he could do no miracle except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, nothing big. And he wondered at their unbelief. And as he was going around the villages teaching, and he summoned the 12, began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So that's kind of parallel to Matthew chapter 10, really, with the sending forth of the 12, two by two. Mark 7:25. This is the Syrophoenician woman. We saw this previously. The term there was daimonion. Now he's in the region of Tyre, and this woman had a little daughter, had an unclean spirit, immediately came and fell at his feet. And you'll notice there too, there's unclean spirit in verse 25, and then there's demon in verse 26. Notice that? The woman was a Gentile of a Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. You realize what she is? She is a Gentile of the Jezebel race. All right, where do you think Jezebel came from? These are her people. And here's a descendant of that, hundreds of years later, of course. But here's a Gentile Syrophoenician woman with doctrine, with faith, calls him son of David. Begs for the table scraps that dogs are entitled to. I don't know, I'm just a Gentile dog. Can I get a little scrap off the table? Okay, and Jesus gives in to her like most of you do with your dog. Okay, just saying. All right, so there it is. Finally then, Mark 9:25. Mark 9:25. You deaf and mute spirit. This is he rebukes the unclean spirit. I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And there it is. All right, we already looked at Luke 4:36 and how it was connected to Demonion in Luke 4:33. Also have Luke 6:18, Luke 8:29, Luke 9:42, Luke 11:24. Only one of those looks like a redundant one from earlier. Luke 6:18. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. This is really, I think, the pinnacle of his Galilean ministry, where he was making his circuits around the different places in Galilee, and there you had folks coming in from these other regions like Tyre and Judea and these places, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Have we seen any giants yet? Nope, not a one. We're seeing lots of demons. We're seeing a lot of unclean spirits. And we're seeing that really, I mean, do you need to be 9'6" and Goliath tall to have that kind of strength? Look at how strong these demoniacs were, breaking apart chains and things like that, where possession seems to serve functionally, you know, just as well as a giant actually could do. As we stop to consider why Satan had to put a halt on his Nephilim production, these are some of the things that we might be looking at. All right, Luke 8:29. This is parallel here with the region of the Gerasenes, the man named Legion. I don't have to spend time on that. We've already seen it. Luke 9:42. I should have labeled these better. We could have skipped over most of these. He gives the boy back to his father. This is the boy with the convulsions and the foaming at the mouth. All right. And then Luke 11:24. Luke 11:24. The unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places. There it is again. Seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And so there it is. All right, saw that already too. Acts 5:16. The book of Acts 5:16. Remember, this didn't end when Jesus went to heaven. This wasn't unique to his earthly ministry. It continued on during the time of the apostles, and it continues on to our day and age. The warning is, in the latter days, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So it's a continuous thing throughout the church age. You and I have to deal with this today. And so, similar to what they were doing with the Lord, crowding around him, power was coming out of him. It's interesting here. Verse 12 says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. All right, so there's no time to actually have him speak or do anything or touch or whatever. Just lay him here by the side of the road so that when he walks past, his shadow, at this time of day, with where the sun is, his shadow would cross over the guy. He said, what a harebrained idea. How in the world would that ever possibly work? Well, I guess it was working. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So which is it? You know, a doctor in those days would have to determine, you know, are you sick or do you have a demon? Is this a medical issue or a spiritual issue? Either way, the apostles can take care of that. So, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Chapter 8 and verse 7. Acts 8 and verse 7. And, you know, Saul is busy, you know, murdering Stephen and ravaging the church and doing all this stuff. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. That's terrible. We don't for a moment say that that's a good thing. But it works together for good. God uses it. Okay? Like these girls up in Cleveland. What, are you following that news story? What a terrible, terrible thing to have happen. And you cannot, there's no good thing you can say about it, but you can believe that it will work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And one of the things that happens here is, you know, the church was supposed to go from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they weren't spreading out very well or very quickly. And so this ravaging maniac Saul actually accelerates the process by which they're driven out. So therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Okay, so, you know, it's not all that different than Jonah. And, you know, the Lord saying, come on now. I told you to go forth. And so Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. All right. So yeah, it wasn't unique to the life of Christ. It continued on during the time of the apostles. It'll happen in the tribulation. There's three unclean spirits like frogs that are spoken of in Revelation 16:13. And in many of these passages, the unclean spirit is an expression that's tantamount to saying the same thing as a demon, a daimonion. So we see the interchange between unclean spirits and daimonion. Unclean spirits and demons are interchangeable terms applied to demons, not applied to fallen angels. All right, what other kind of spirits do we have? We also have evil spirits. And many of these are contexts we've already seen. All in the book of Luke, the adjective is paneros, evil spirits. Luke 7:21, 8:2, 19, a bunch of verses in Luke 19, verse 12, 13, 15, 16. All there in that chapter. An evil spirit. An evil spirit. In Luke 7, this is when John the Baptist has his question, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen. All right, 8:2. Some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Now notice there too, evil spirits parallel to demons. Evil spirits parallel to demons. Same thing with wicked spirits, unclean spirits, parallel to demons. And so being healed of an evil spirit, Mary Magdalene had seven demons inside of her. And then these four verses in Luke 19. That's not the right chapter. Okay, I will look that up. Bizarre. So Luke 19 is not the right reference. All right, get back to that later. Next term, a demonic spirit. A demonic spirit. We've already seen Luke 4:33, the spirit of an unclean demon. Could be rephrased as a demonic spirit. Likewise, the expression Revelation 16:4. What kind of spirit? A demonic spirit. Spirit of a demon. Revelation 16:4. You have a human spirit. The spirit of a human. These guys have demonic spirits, the spirit of a demon. Revelation 16:4. See, there's value in looking all these up. You'll find a batch of them that are plain wrong, like that Luke 19 passage. These are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. You say, what is it that gets into a nation? What is it? It just seems like the whole culture is caught up in a spirit. You know, the spirit of this age, the spirit of the mystery of iniquity that's already at work. And you look at it rationally and it makes no sense. You try to discuss it rationally and you can't, because it's not a rational issue, it's irrational, it's spiritual. And you don't understand what is it that captivates a king or a president or a political leader, where he just gets consumed by an idea and he takes his people in that direction. What is the power that gives Adolf Hitler such control over his population? All right. And everything we've seen in time up till now is simply a foreshadowing of what will ultimately sweep this world when the restraint is lifted and these spirits start influencing world affairs. So, verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. A whole world's going to gather together for war against God. Okay? If you think they're at war against God now, just wait. We're just seeing the beginnings of birth pangs. Oh, is it Acts? Acts 19? Okay, thank you. Acts 19. Okay, let's look at that. I should have suspected this because this is the little moneymaker, right? Oh, no. This is the Jewish exorcist here. Oh, this makes me laugh every time I read it. You know, somebody the other day told me they didn't think the Bible was funny at all. I said, are you kidding me? Bible cracks me up. There's passages I just laugh and laugh. He who sits in the heavens laughs. All right. You know, I read about Balaam arguing with his donkey, and it is, that's the funniest thing. All right, Acts 19. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. There you go, evil spirits. But also some of the Jewish exorcists. So, yeah, Peter's shadow could have effects, and now Paul's handkerchief could have effects. You understand, eventually what ended up happening, the saddest pathetic stuff in the world, was the medieval church developed this worship of relics. And they started finding, you know, these apostle bones and these other things and shards of the true cross and other things that they would carry around from place to place that supposedly had healing powers. And they took verses like this as their validation. Tragic. And the medieval church just became this superstitious, horrible stuff. So much so that, you know, Monty Python mocks it in later centuries and whatever else. I'm going to throw the holy hand grenade of Antioch and different things. Anyway, verse 13. Also, some of the Jewish exorcists, remember, they had a practice for driving out demons, and Jesus said, well, how do your guys do it? When they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. He said, well, how do your sons do it? And here we actually see some of these Jewish exorcists in action. And some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the idea of naming a name is used in a lot of witchcraft and a lot of demonism. If you learn a demon's name, supposedly you have power over that demon. And some of the names that Solomon was able to find out, and some of the names, and none of it matters because Jesus now has been given a name above every name that has been named. And so that's ultimately our sovereignty when it comes to the angelic conflict. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered them and said to them, oh, this makes me laugh every time, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? You know, you're throwing names around as if there's some kind of spellcasting value here. And if you really were Jesus or Paul, I'd be shaking in my demon boots here, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them. Single-handedly, one guy whipped all seven and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay? Yeah, that's rough. Okay? I don't understand the chuckling. But okay. It's funny. Yeah, I laugh. Okay, I get it. So you think you can just drop names and start casting out demons? Well, I know Jesus and I've heard about Paul, but who do you think you are? All right. Thank you. Yep, Acts chapter 19. Let's make sure we adjust that before we publish these notes. We have mute spirits. We've got deaf and mute spirits. We've already seen these in Mark 9, 17 and 25. Interesting labels, and I think sometimes they're labels of convenience. I don't expect, is this demon a mute demon intrinsically by virtue of what he is? Or is he just called that because when this demon happens to possess a human, then that human responds by losing the faculty of speech or losing their hearing? You know, would that be the same in any human that this demon occupied? In any event, the malady that takes place when the demoniac is under that affliction, through blindness, through muteness, through deafness, there's a combination of deafness and muteness. How about a spirit of error? A spirit of error in 1 John 4, 6. A spirit of error. This is no joking matter. 1 John 4, 6. You know, it's one thing when a pastor teaches something incorrectly due to misunderstanding or immaturity or just don't know what he's talking about. He thinks he does. And then he comes back later in his ministry and says, I've put more study into this. I think I was wrong before. I think I got a better understanding of it here, and has the humility to identify with that. And no pastor is ever inerrant in all the things that he ever says. But there's error and then there's error. There's error that's simply a finite limitation of our humanity, and then there's the spirit of error, whereby instead of relying on the Holy Spirit and instead of ministering the Word of God based on His provision, the false teacher actually is an agent and a tool, not of the spirit of truth, but the spirit of error. And man, that's serious right there. So he says in verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world listens to them. You know, if we start getting popular among our pop culture, I'd get worried. We're supposed to be aliens and strangers. We're supposed to be pilgrims. We're supposed to be, if they start resonating with us for some reason, or we start resonating with them, I would be concerned. Are we getting worldly? I think that would be an indicator. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who is it you want to be speaking through? Obviously, the spirit of truth. Whether you're a pastor, an evangelist, any communication ought to be motivated by the spirit of truth, not the spirit of error. Three more, and we got 13 seconds to give them to you. Deceitful spirits in 1 Timothy 4:1 that are parallel to demons. This is the apostasy of the church age. Falling away from the faith and paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. A spirit of divination, that's the moneymaker, the slave girl there in Acts 16. Making money for her slave owners. And don't you dare tell me that this stuff isn't real or this stuff doesn't work. It does work. That's why they were making money with it. Demonism works. Then the spirit of weakness in Luke 13:11. All right. Well, we'll pick up on this on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending. And then we'll be ready. Guess what we'll be ready for? Thrones and rulers and authorities and dominions and powers. Okay? We got several more terms we've got to start looking at. 5 through 14 still coming up. So we've done 4. 10 more to go. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for providing, Father. We don't have to worry about these demons or these demoniacs, Father. Greater is He that is within us than he that is within this world. And Father, continue to hedge us about. Continue to protect us. Someone very easily could come in here and try to wreak havoc, Father. But as always, we're in your hands. Nothing happens apart from your permissive will, and we identify with that, Father. And thank you for all that you've continued to do in protecting each one of us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.